Good to see so many visitors today. We're glad to have all of you. Probably have 10 or 15 of you today that are here, so appreciate you coming out and spending your time worshiping with us this morning. This morning we're going to be looking at the people in Hebrews chapter 11 and the application that God wanted us to make regarding them. And so he tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, after saying, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And by witnesses, he doesn't mean people who are watching us. He means people who can testify that it's worth serving God. That the time, the sacrifices, the effort, and the toil that we put into serving God here is more than to be recompensed in the life to come. And so he begins with Abel. And then he speaks of Enoch and Noah. And then he speaks of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses. And he continues to talk about different people who lived so long ago, who have been dead for thousands and thousands of years, whose life on this earth spanned a very short period of time, and yet they have continued to live and will continue to live forever and ever. Because of that, the sacrifices that we are called upon to make are really put into the proper perspective. If we compare ourselves and our lives with the people of this world, we may feel sometimes that it's unfair, that some of the sacrifices and difficulties that we are called upon to do are really, really difficult. But when we compare our lives to, say, Jesus, or our lives to some of these other people who lived in the past, and we look at, as Moses, who said in his own mind, it is not worth living in Egypt and enjoying the treasures here, when I can receive the reward that I could have if I suffer now with the people of God. And so he threw in his lot with Israel. He became their deliverer. He became the individual who wrote the law of Moses. And he is now with God. And so it has been a wonderful journey for him. And so now it's our turn, and we only have a short period of time to make these decisions. What kind of sacrifices are we willing to make? What kind of zeal are we willing to put forth? What kind of effort and toil are we willing to give to our God? And so what he warns us against here, or warns us about, is that there are hindrances. There's always hindrances. Ask any runner who is training for some particular event about all of the sacrifices that have to be made. The food that we would like to eat that we can't eat. The times when we'd like to stay up later and enjoy the things of this life, but we have to get up early to train. And so when we think of it from a spiritual perspective, he says this, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Each one of us, God has plans for. Each one of us, God has goals for. He has expectations for us. And he has laid out a course for us to run. As Paul says at the end of his life, I have fought the good fight of faith. I have finished the course, or finished the race. I have kept the faith. And that's what I'd like to say, and I know that's why you'd like to say, or what you'd like to say. You're here this morning. Clearly, you want God to hear or to say, well done, good and faithful servant. So there's a couple questions that we need to ask ourselves. What are the weights? Now, my weights are not your weights, and my sin is not your sin, because each one of us has a very unique combination of experiences and memories, of temptations that we have given in to, and of trials and tribulations and enticements that we're facing. And so each one of us is carrying these weights that are slowing us down, and we have to make an assessment. What are the things in my life that are keeping me from being the kind of servant that I know God wants me to be? What are the weights? What are the things that are keeping me back? Is it popularity? Is it sensuality? Is it finances? Is it popularity? What is it? What are the weights? And what are the sins? What are the temptations and sins that are continually keeping me? And how do I set those aside? Now, another passage which is saying exactly the same thing, only in different words, Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. I guess what I'm asking us all to do this morning is look a little further back than just what we're dealing with right now and today. Let's go all the way back to our youth and let's kind of make an assessment. And again, it's going to be a unique assessment because we all had different parents. We were all raised in different environments. We have different genes, different heredity. We have different proclivities toward various sins. And so each one of us, if you were to say, what is your foolishness? Well, it would be very unique. My foolishness is unique to me, and yours is unique to you. But if we don't know what it is, we're not going to be able to drive it far from us. Because what my parents started, they did not complete. I wish I could say that my parents removed all the foolishness in my heart and that I became a very, very godly, devout, perfect individual, but that sadly is not the case. The fact of the case is that I'm still carrying weights, I'm still dealing with sin, and I'm still looking at the foolishness that is bound up in my heart. And brethren, if we're going to be honest with ourselves, we have to be able to make that assessment. So what are the foolishness? And I think that it really comes down to two things, and that's going to be the focus of our lesson this morning, and that is selfishness and dominance. Selfishness means I can only see what's good for me, what's important for me. Selfishness means that I don't really see your needs, I don't really see your troubles and problems as being a part of my life. And that's what selfishness is, and a child is plumb full of it because when they come out of the womb, they can't even think about mom and dad's needs. They don't think about anybody's needs. They are selfish, they are self-centered, and they are dominant because they expect everyone to drop everything in order to take care of whatever needs they have at that moment. And if they don't get it in a timely manner, they'll start to cry. And that's how God created them. And there's nothing wrong when you're one day old or 6 months old and you're acting like that. But when you continue to act like that into your twos and threes, well, now it's time for mom and dad to drive that far from them. We don't need dominant people. We need people who are willing to serve. We don't need selfish people. We need people who are willing to make sacrifices. If we're going to be like God, if we're going to have love and we're going to be sacrificial in the way that we deal with others, we are going to have to remove this selfishness from our hearts. But the question is, here I am now, I'm 65, some of you are in your 70s, some of you are in your 30s, and some are younger. But all of us have to look at the selfishness that is in our hearts as in our youth, and how it has unfolded into the destiny of the life that we're living. And then ask ourselves that question, what do I need to do to remove it? Because I wish my parents had done it all, but I was pretty stubborn. I was the problem, and all of us could say that. So each individual, again, a unique combination. Now, here's what Paul said about himself. He said, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now, have we done that? Are we still throwing the same tantrums when we don't get our way that we did when we were 3 years old? Are we still feeling that same sense of life is for me and I should get what I want and anybody in the way should be shoved aside? Are we still like that in our 40s or 20s or 50s as we were when we were a child? Or have we put away those childish things? The bullies that we read about in the schools today grow up and either set that aside, or they become bullies in the church, they become bullies in politics, they become bullies at the workplace. And you and I, if we want to be useful to the Lord, we've got to make some assessments about what kind of a person am I, and what kinds of things do I need to put away? What did Paul need to put away? What are the childish things that we still need to remove? Well, here's what one psalmist wrote. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions, according to your mercy, remember me. What were the sins of our youth? Now, I know it's not fun to go back and look at all the failures and all the follies, but sometimes you got to go back to the source if you want to eradicate something, or at least if you want to understand it. And so, what were those sins in our youth? And whatever those sins were in our youth, what weights and what foolishness have they continued to make, or are they continuing to plague us with today? And so Paul tells us to flee youthful lusts. And so again, you can't set aside what you're not even aware of. So becoming aware, and sometimes it's best to ask your husband or your wife or your parents or your friends, what areas of my life. Now, be ready to have your feelings hurt. I mean, if you really wanted to be honest with you, be ready to have your feelings hurt. But that's what spiritual growth is all about. Sometimes you have to be hurt. Sometimes reproving, rebuking, and exhorting. And when somebody asks for it, wow, here's my opportunity. You really want to know? You really want to know what they are? Well, I can explain them to you. Sometimes we can't see them very well. But if we're not aware of them, and this has always been an interesting problem that I've faced as a preacher and as someone who's tried to teach people, is the biggest goal that I can accomplish is to get people to see. Get them to see their flaws, their problems, their sins, their weaknesses, their goals. Once I can do that, or once you can do that, then it becomes pretty straightforward. So, Paul never forgot that. Here's what Paul said. I was alive once without the law or apart from the law. But when the commandment came, in other words, when I reached an age where I understood the commands of God, when I understood God and I understood that God had expectations of me, when that commandment came, sin revived and I died. So Paul remembers that moment in his life. We call it the age of accountability today. We call it that period of time when I reach a point where God is going to hold me accountable for my sins and for my weaknesses. And so Paul says in verse 10, the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Now, I don't know what the commandment was, because Paul doesn't tell us the specifics of it. He tells us that he violated a commandment. Now, what about you? What about me? Can we remember? Do we remember the sins, the commandments that we violated in our youth? And are we still struggling? Because oftentimes these are our biggest obstacles to becoming the kind of Christians we want to be. Setting aside youthful lusts. Identifying them. Recognizing what got us into them. And making the decision to remove them. And many times what we consider to be a personality flaw is actually a sin. And many times the things that we consider to be weaknesses are actually more than weaknesses. And recognizing that and being honest about that is the first step toward the growth that each one of us should be willing to take. As I say, when we stand before God on the judgment day and we see everything that God was about, we're going to regret that we didn't work harder in this life. We're going to really regret. I believe that the sacrifices we make now are going to seem so, we're going to savor them when we stand before God on the judgment day. And all of the opportunities we had to make sacrifices that we squandered, we're going to wish we had done more. Because to whom much is given, much is expected. And so Paul said, sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. So I need to understand the sin that so easily besets me. I need to understand the weights that are holding me back. I need to understand the foolishness that was in my heart that my parents tried to drive out, but which they were not fully successful. And so now here I am in a situation where I have to take over. It's now my responsibility because my parents aren't raising me anymore. It's now fallen to me to remove that foolishness and to remove those personality problems that cause me to be a, quote, problem child. Someone who is not part of the solution, someone who's part of the problem. In any marriage, in any workplace, in any church, there are people that you can count on to be the ones who are going to do the work, and there are people who seem to continue to cause problems. Which one are you? Which one am I? Would I consider myself to be, if everyone in the church was like me, would the church be stronger? Would it be weaker? If everybody attended like I attend, what would be the quality of the congregation that we would be a part of? So these are all questions. Now the race that we're running, as is now put into context, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Now Jesus didn't have any foolishness. Jesus didn't have any sin that so easily beset him. He didn't have any youthful lusts. He didn't have any personality quirks. He didn't throw any temper tantrums. Jesus is the destination. Where I started as a child, that was where the foolishness was. Now I'm running with race. Now I'm running the race, trying to set aside the sin that so easily besets me, trying to set aside the weights that are holding me back, and looking to Jesus. He's the goal. I'm running away from my foolishness, and I'm running toward the wisdom that the Lord exhibited when he was here. And so we all began with that self-centeredness, and we need to broaden out our horizons to see everyone as worthy of our sacrifices like Jesus. So this is the direction of the lesson, and this is basically the introduction to the lesson. It's just know yourself. Know what your weaknesses are. Know what your struggles are. And realize that those weaknesses and those struggles are keeping you from running the race. They're keeping you from having the endurance that we need, and we need to set them aside. How do you set them aside? Well, first of all, you recognize what they are, then you repent of them, and then you start exercising self-control to take them out of your life one by one by one. So, summing it all up, every sin and temptation, every lust that originates in our flesh or in our eyes, all the pride of life we still contend with, arises from this foolishness and this selfishness. Temptations and enticements only arise when we see others as existing for our own selfish use. We don't see their needs. We don't see their best interests. We only see, what can you do for me? What can I get from you? Well, that's the way children look at it, and that's the way some adults look at it. I hope none of us look at it that way, but it's a struggle. It's a struggle for all of us. It's something that I wish mom and dad could have completely removed, but for many of us, we're still struggling with it. Covetousness cannot exist when the needs and desires of others are more important than our own. If my desire for your happiness is greater than my desire for my happiness, which is what Jesus did when he left heaven to come to this earth and die for us, then I'm not going to covet anything you have. I'm not going to steal from you. I'm not going to take your life. I'm not going to commit adultery and damage you in any way. I'm not going to do any of those things. Matter of fact, every sin is taking something that belongs to somebody else. And when we fully develop agape love, we're going to realize and understand, I couldn't possibly do that because that would cause them heartache and that would cause them disappointment. And I can't do that. Now, children can't see that. Many children can't see that. If somebody in the workplace or in the school yard is only looking at what they can get, then they step on people to get where they want to go. And they really don't care about other people. People that can murder, people that can kidnap, people that can harm other people, they are people who cannot see other people's needs. And it's kind of interesting as you go through the lust of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5 to note that. That as we read through that list, and we read certain things that are not our youthful lusts and are not a part of our foolishness, we can see exactly why that would be wrong. Most of us can see why it would be wrong to murder, and we could never be tempted to murder. Most of us can see the damage of stealing, so we wouldn't be tempted to steal. But when it comes to our particular lusts, all of a sudden, those things blend into the background, and all we can see is what we want, and not the damage that it might cause to somebody else. And so, summing all of that up, if we want to grow and we want to be that person who is running the race that is set before us, then we have to learn what we are focusing on. So, the race that we're dealing with here is very similar to a relay race. Many parents who are Christians give their child the baton far, far ahead of many people in the world. They help them to overcome their selfishness. They help them to overcome their weaknesses. They guide them and they teach them and they train them and they discipline them. Others who were not raised in Christian homes didn't get any of that. They have to start basically from scratch. Mom and dad didn't help them. There's a lot of that in the world today. Many parents do not believe in discipline. Many parents believe that they should allow the children to make their own decisions. And as a result of that, we have a really problematic society. We have a lot of terrible things that are happening in the world today because many people with foolishness didn't have it removed. And because of that, we are paying the price. Many of us are dealing with the selfishness of others in our personal life, either on the roads or at the workplace, or sadly, sometimes in the church, certainly in politics today, we can see it. The politics today are, it's never been as incendiary. It's never been as selfish. It's never been as my way or the highway as we're seeing it in today's culture. And it's very frightening to watch. If the future of the country is going to be determined by what we're seeing in the schools, what we're seeing in politics, and what we're seeing in the workplace, then brethren, we're going to have to protect ourselves. We're going to have to be very careful. But you know something? I just don't want to be a part of that. I want to be out of that. I want to be part of the solution. So we've got to find our own unique combination. Dominance, bullying, tantrums, sneaking, lying, dishonesty. Those are the clear signs of foolishness in the heart of a child. And they're also the clear signs of foolishness in the heart of many adults. Many adults. Sadly, maybe some who are here today. So if we see them in our children, we must help them remove them. Or it's going to plague them their entire lives. You know, you look at the things that they're contending with. And sometimes, you know, we feel like, oh, I can't spank my child. I can't discipline my child because I love them too much. And you think to yourself, well, wait a minute, they're going to have a lifetime of problems because you didn't help them see that they have this particular weakness so that they could start working on it and you could help them to work on it. Because these are problems. When children tell lies, when the children will not submit, when children are in a situation where they're going to throw a tantrum or they're going to bully someone, that won't work in any realm of life. In Mark chapter 9, verse 33, we see this foolishness in the hearts of the apostles. It says, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves about who would be the greatest. This was, you remember John Kennedy in his statement, some of you probably don't, but some of you do, where he said, ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. A very noble. If everybody would ask what they could do, instead of asking what could be done for them, we would live in a much better world. And many of us grew up in that world. I mean, the world of the 40s, 50s, and 60s, there was a lot more people who were asking, what can I do? Today, it's almost what can be done for me. Many people who are looking for a, quote, church home, when they go around, they're looking for a place where they can get. They want the church to have all the things that they want, and they're not really looking at what they can do for the congregation. And that's just a mindset some people have. I don't know if you have it or not. You would know. But the point is, these apostles, the only thing they could see is what's in it for me. What am I going to get? Who's going to be the greatest? How can I dominate? Now, the reason I say that is because it's interesting. When Jesus sat them down and called them together, when Jesus asked them what were they disputed, and they didn't say anything, they kept silent. Why would they keep silent? Well, Lord, I'm let's say Peter. I was just telling John that I'm more important than he is because you called me the rock, and that means that I'm going to be the solid foundation, and maybe you've given me the keys. So I'm greater than John. And John's saying, but I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved, and I know I'm greater than you, Peter. And they're all just kind of going back and forth like this, and they're embarrassed because they know he's not going to recruit them. They know that that's not what should be. And so he sat down, he called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. You want to set aside your weights, you want to remove your foolishness, then take a good hard look at that verse. If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. In other words, the way to greatness in the Lord's kingdom is to elevate other people around you and put them above you. When you elevate other people around you and you put them above you, you become great in the kingdom of heaven, because that's what God's looking for. This is a true mark of spiritual maturity. This is a true mark of agape love. When you're willing to act in the best interest of others, whatever detriment to your own, that my gifts are for the use of other people, not for the use of me. So only in the foolish eyes of a child does any attribute we possess give us the right to subjugate others and force them to serve us. But that's how the apostles were looking at the kingdom. That's how they were looking at the church. This church is going to be a place where I can get ahead by stepping on other people and becoming greater than they are. And Jesus said, no, it's not. That's not how this is going to be. So here's how the worldly-minded look at it. They love the best place at the feast, the best seats at the synagogue, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, rabbi, rabbi. That's what the apostles wanted. That's what the people in politics want. And that's what many business-oriented people want. And that's what many kids in the schoolyard want. They want the best places. They want the best seats. They want to be greeted. They want to be popular. They want to be powerful. They want to be called names of honor. Nothing's changed. It's still the same today. The strong, the smart, the popular, the wealthy use their gifts to dominate. Husbands and wives, parents and children, bosses and employees, politicians, preachers, elders, are we here to serve, or are we here to dominate? Are we here to give, or are we here to get? Well, that's a good question. And it's a question, if you really want to be great in the eyes of God, it's a question you need to ask. If you want to remove the foolishness from your heart, it's a question you need to ask yourself. Am I a selfish person? You know, the last person you want to ask if you're a selfish person or not is a selfish person, because they're not going to see it. But sometimes that's what you have to do. You're acting like a baby. You're acting like a selfish baby. Now, I know that's an insult. Nobody likes to hear that. But you know it's true of so many people. Because if that foolishness is still in our hearts, and we're still using our time, our money, our gifts, our abilities, our opportunities, primarily for ourselves, then the foolishness that is in our heart is still there. And the weights are still there. And so it's a question for each of us to really ask ourselves. Now, there's no place for this in the church. You do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. In other words, Jesus says, we've got a level playing field here. No one is above anyone else. No one is to see themselves. I'm here to be served. I've done my time. I've put in my abilities. I have this opportunity. You take care of me. Verse 9, do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So the Lord makes it very clear, if you want to run the race with patience, if you want to remove the weights, then you need to remove selfishness and dominance from your life. Life is not about you. Life is not for you. Life is about God and about His Christ and about our service to Him. And He says, if you want to be my servant, Jesus tells us here, notice again in verse 11, He who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Now, if we're not exactly clear on what that means, then let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 4. It says, as each one has received a gift. Now, if you go to the second grade school, and you just kind of watch, it wouldn't take you long. You know, we can figure kids out. It's funny how we can't see ourselves, but we can certainly see kids. But you watch the schoolyard, and you watch the way the kids are acting, and you see who's the dominant ones, who the bullies are. Jeannie used to do this when our kids were in school. She would go and help the teachers during playtime, during recess. And she'd come home and say, I can see the future criminals and the future this and the future that. You can already see them. It's the propensities are there. And when you finally work it out in your mind, what is it that gives this kid the right to tell everyone else what to do? Well, you look at him and he's bigger than all the rest of them. Well, there it is. He's stronger. Or you look at their report card and, well, there it is. This one's much smarter. Or you watch them when they go home and they get into their mom's Mercedes and you say, oh, this one's richer. And then maybe a politician comes in and you say, oh, this one, he's just got the pride of life. He really thinks he's something. And all of us are focused on that. What is it that gives you your self-esteem and the way you view yourself? Is it your looks? Is it your prowess? Is it your intelligence? Is it your money? Is it your popularity? Is it your physical strength, your ability to dominate? Whatever it is. Peter says, instead of looking at that, and you see, Peter finally gets it. I mean, here we are, you know, 40 years later. But Peter finally gets it now. He didn't get it then. As each one has received a gift. Well, wait a minute. You mean my physical strength is a gift from God? You mean my ability, my knowledge, my wealthy parents, my popularity? That's not me? No, that's not you. That was a gift God gave you at birth. He gave you your body. He gave you your parents. He gave you your abilities, your natural abilities. He gave you your gifts. And He didn't give them to you to dominate. He gave them so that you would minister or serve one another as good stewards. The word steward itself means something, someone who is over something that belongs to someone else. This body, this life, my money, my time, my opportunities, my challenges, my wisdom, whatever it might be. And I apologize for using the word my, but we. Every one of us is struggling with this same thing. We need to look in the mirror and we need to tell ourselves, I am not God's gift to such and such because of this, this, and this. It's exactly the opposite. God gave me these gifts. I'm just a servant. Jesus was just a servant. Moses was just a servant. I say just a servant. That's our claim to importance. That's our claim to importance and value. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the strength or ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified. For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. That's the foolishness in the heart of the child. That's what we call narcissism today. Narcissists are people who can't see anything but themselves. They can't see any needs but their own needs. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. God has given me my gifts and abilities to measure my faith out with. He didn't give me my gifts and abilities to draw people to me or to dominate people or to get what I want or to use other people for my ends. He gave them to me so that I could measure out my faith. And that's why I've got to remove the weights and the sin and the foolishness so I can see this as clearly as possible. And brethren, our culture it's just in the air we breathe and the water we drink. Selfishness and self-centeredness and what's in it for me and I have my rights and I'm important and you subjugate yourself to me. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think soberly. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it not therefore not of the body? If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? In other words, here's the other side of this. Here's the people who are being dominated. Oh, I wish I had a strong body like that person. I'm not valuable because of that. No, that's not exactly how it works. Matter of fact, now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Now that's the philosophy that a godly Christian has to all the people in their lives, from their family to their workplace, to the sports field, to whatever politics they might be involved in, and to the church, is I'm part of a whole. And my responsibility is to help other people and to use my gifts and my abilities to help those other people. And so, as we wind down the lesson here, I just want to hit a couple of verses here. There should be no schism in the body, but the members should have the same care one for another. And that if one member suffers, all the members suffer. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice. There's no jealousy in the church. There's no room for jealousy. There's no room for bullying. There's no room for subjugation. There's no room for envy and jealousy and bitterness because somebody has something. We're all in this together. We're all working toward eternal life, and we all should have the same care and concern for one another regardless of the circumstances that we're in. That's why Paul calls agape love the more excellent way. And he makes it very clear, and I'm not going to read this verse right now because we're just about out of time, but in this verse he explains, if I could have the greatest attributes, the biggest bragging rights of anyone on earth, but I wasn't doing it out of agape love and a care and a concern for other people, it would not profit me in the least. And so, brethren, what are our weaknesses? What is our foolishness? What are the things that we need to remove? These are questions that we need to ask ourselves. They will enhance our home. They will enhance the church. They will enhance our workplace. They will make us a much more useful servant to God. We can just recognize what are the things that are in the way right now. And so as we reach now for our songbooks and we start thinking about, not leaving yet, but when we start thinking about the song and the words of the song and the emotions they're trying to generate, and we try to make an application. I've said a lot of things today. Hopefully, I've pricked us a little bit, caused us to think a little bit. Maybe now it's time to make a decision. Maybe now it's time to go home and pray God and ask God for forgiveness. Or just right now, Father, I can see myself clearly and I can see that I'm part of the problem in whatever situation it is. And then, of course, that moves to the song itself. Are you washed in the blood? Are your sins forgiven? If you have not become a Christian, if you have not heard the word of God and believed it, if you have not repented of your sins and been willing to commit yourselves in a confession that Jesus is Lord and will be my Lord for the rest of my life, and then submit to the ordinance of baptism for the remission of sins and for the new birth, or if as a Christian you have fallen short and you recognize the need and you'd like to make your life right with God, that's what we're here for. We're here to help. We're here to do what we can for you. And so if we can help you in any way, would you please let us know while we together stand and sing number 307.